We're back in the book of Zephaniah, and I apologize for us bouncing back and forth, but I sure appreciate Joshua and the studies that he's done, and it was encouraging to me just to listen to him last week and just hear those wonderful truths from his words. We come to Zephaniah chapter 3, and it's now an indictment against God's own people. It's where all of this has been leading from the very start. At the very beginning, you begin to realize that there are things in the world, well, quite frankly, everything in the world, seems to draw us away from God. So, as we mentioned at the very beginning, in the first chapter, there really has to be a fire sale. Everything has to go. Because if anything is left, we would either worship it or love it more than God. And it is a wonderful picture of what God requires when we come to him. And I heard that word with John, that surrender. And ours is the only faith that you actually win by surrendering. But it is in the surrendering all things, as we even sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I remember one guy said, it doesn't say 99 nine-tenths I surrender, 99 nine-tenths I freely give. It's, I surrender all. And it is the necessity in our lives to just get rid of those things because, as Scripture says, the sins of this world so easily beset us. What we begin to understand is that just because outwardly, and it's one of the points of the book of Zephaniah, just because outwardly we seem to be towing the mark, perhaps by many people perceived as godly people, doesn't mean we are. And this book of Zephaniah begins to reveal things that have been left in particular, the tribe of Judah. And as Scripture conveys to us in the book of Jeremiah, they've actually been more treacherous than the northern tribes of Israel, in that they've been saying that they love God, but in truth, not. And it has become a treachery of deception. And God says, it would be better if you just admit that you don't love me. But now you say you love me and you love other things. And how treacherous that is. So as we come then to chapter 2, we begin to see the influences that come upon us. And what's interesting in particular about chapter 2 of Zephaniah is he begins to list certain groupings, and he groups them in this way. First the Philistines, then the Moabites and the Ammonites, then Egypt and Assyria, or more specifically the city of Assyria, which was the capital at that particular time, Nineveh. What he shows us within the passage in chapter 2 is that these are all influences on his people. And what we're going to see is that these influences have infiltrated the hearts of his people. The world rubs off on you. And that really is the fundamental point. One of the things we were talking about before the service is that you take a person out of church, and before long, they begin to think like the world. They don't even know why they're thinking that way. In fact, they're thinking that they're right on course. And then they go back to church and they go, whoa, am I off base? So it shows just how easily we go off that path. All we like sheep. Okay, so that says all we like sheep have gone astray. So all of us go our own way. And the world has a way of just moving us, because what you're dealing with is this strong current. I mean, we are a few drops in this massive current of the earth, and if you've ever been caught in a strong current, you're going wherever the current goes. So I think that's one of the reasons why Matthew talks about the way is broad and many there are to go to the road of destruction. What you're on is a road of a path of destruction, and when the gospel, i.e. the seed, is thrown on the side of the road, you begin to realize that it's trampled by the world. And the world hardens you to the truth. You're not receptive. But praise God for the tilling that, moves that old soil and softens us in some way. But The Philistines are an interesting picture, and without going in particular with the passage, if you look in chapter 2, verse 4, it starts off with Gaza, and it then talks about Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, where these are all fundamentally the capitals or large cities of the Philistines. And within the passage, it says at the end of verse 5, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. So the passage is really dealing with the Philistines in this particular text. What we understand is that the characteristics of the Philistines is very aggressive. They're very aggressive people. Philistines in and of themselves make reference to a people that, probably the best way to describe it is uproot other people. So they actually list them as being part of the Kerethites, if you look in verse 5 as well, which we understand are kind of from the region of Crete. So if you can kind of get in your picture pirates, you would have a pretty good picture of the Philistines and then their invaders. So it seems as if you go all the way back to Genesis, it seems as if they actually come out of Egypt, which is pretty interesting. But you have these large, aggressive people, and their thought is, we're going to uproot everybody and take whatever we want to. So I actually call it presumptuously invasive. Because why are you taking my land? Because we want to. And that would basically be the way the Philistines go, and they're very hostile kind of people. So does this rub off on us? Yes. I see this all the time. Obviously, in the day and age that we live in, a presumptuous, invasive lifestyle, people don't understand why they can't have whatever they want. They begin to, go into other people's property or take it, whatever. It's mine. What are you talking about? And people are becoming extremely aggressive and hostile. But the point is that these nations were rubbing off on Israel, or more specifically, in Judah. Then you look at the Moabites and the Ammonites. And I'd actually probably put them in the category of family because obviously from Lot and from that particular region. But I don't know if it surprised you or not, but sometimes family can be arrogant and scornful and revilers. And that was one of the things that really marked these people. As it begins to describe them. In fact, if you look in verse 8, how does it start off with Moab? I've heard of the taunting of Moab. Right? So, there are going to be people in your life. What Scripture specifically deals with at the beginning of Psalm chapter 1 is that you don't want to sit with these people. You don't want to sit with scoffers. These are the kind of people that are very destructive to be around. And here again, we live in a day and age where, people just get on a computer and say whatever they want to say and purposely try to twist and distort truth. Oftentimes people come at me, did you hear this? Did you hear what this person was saying? I said, I don't even listen. I don't even go on. I'm going to let God take care of them. Try to focus on doing what is right. But arrogant, scornful revilers, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and you see that. In fact, it says in verse 8, I heard of the taunting of Moab, the revilings of the sons of Ammon, in which they have taunted my people, they become arrogant against. So it's clearly giving you the characteristics of these. And then as you go to Egypt and Assyria, he's bunched these two together, which is interesting, from the south, Egypt, and from the north, Assyria. But both of them have this sense of boastful pride over their accomplishments. I'm sure the Egyptians, did you see their pyramids? Did you see the things that we've made? And how great, of course, Assyria with Nineveh, one of the greatest cities that has existed. So they become boastful, and there's this sense of superiority. The final characteristic that's really mentioned within the passage is this false sense of security. If you look at the passage, it reads this way, as it talks about the exultant city, which is pretty interesting because it really kind of tying in the Ethiopians, verse 12 and verse 13, the Assyrians. But you come into verse 15. This is the exultant city, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I'll not become desolate. Yes. Oh, well, I probably should have put presumptuous down here. But, you know, it is just jumping into things and doing whatever you want to do. And, of course, there is this sense of, you know, I can do whatever I want to do and because I'm in charge. And it is the arrogance. So what you're seeing, if you tie all this together, I mean, clearly, it's the world that rubs off on us. One of the reasons why Scripture says, you know, this is a hateful place to live in. The point isn't simply that, though. You now go into chapter 3, and the main point of the book is that the greatest tyranny is from God's people because they have allowed this to come into their lives. And they've become like the world. You know, it's one thing when some stranger acts a certain way, and you realize, okay, you know, it's just the way he is. But now your family starts acting that way and start doing these kind of things against you. That hurts. And so the text begins to talk about these hidden things that are now being revealed. God is conveying to them, I know what's happened. I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to get them out of the way. But the fact of the matter is, it's rubbed off on you. And you see that in particular in chapter 3 as it starts off, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Now, we know at this juncture that he's not talking about the exultant city in verse 15 of chapter 2. What he's talking about in this particular text is Jerusalem that has taken on the airs of the world. And because of that, they've become treacherous towards God. The interesting definition of that word treacherous or tyrannical within the text, yana, is dealing with a violence. It's treating someone violently. What is it that is violent towards other people? Well, we're actually going to see what it is defined in a greater way. But the emphasis is that, once again, God's people have taken on the characteristics of the world and have rejected the only one who loves them. Now, that becomes tyrannical. It becomes treacherous. And here again, like Jeremiah said, Judah's become more treacherous than Israel in this because everything's become deceitful. And that's part of the tyranny. In fact, if you look in verse 2, it says, she heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, which once again, one of the reasons why we know he's talking about Jerusalem at this particular juncture is because he's talking about instruction. Wasn't going around instructing the other nations. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. The other nations were drawing near. I mean, they have an excuse. They worship another God. But her princes within her are roaring. Judges are wolves at the evening, of course, obviously, taking advantage of people and exploiting people and using people and devouring people. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless. Watch the phrase. Here it is. Treacherous men. Treacherous men. You're dealing with a heart that is doing harm willingly to somebody else. And I know that the world likes to accuse Christians of being intolerant. But and what the world would like to do, I just recently heard of our governor dealing with a particular judge that was letting up close to 50% of the people that were doing horrific crimes off scot-free. And the world would applaud something like that. But we would not. And God sees this kind of treachery as something not to be overlooked. Oh, he'll get better, or she'll get better later on down the road. Yeah, well, look at the carnage. So as it comes in the passage, you begin to see God going, you've taken on the characteristics of the nations, and this has made you actually more treacherous than the nations. There's a passage in Proverbs 22, if I can just kind of give you some text, that describes some of these words, the words of treachery and how the Lord perceives it. It is interesting that in Proverbs chapter 22 in particular, in verse 10, it starts off with dealing with a scoffer, which here again, the scoffer is the one who scorns and makes fun of, and we live in a world that does this, slanders, if I can put it this way. This a reason why Satan is called the slanderer, right? But it says in verse 10, you know, the perception is you have somebody that's a slanderer. Well, let's work with them. Let's give them some counseling, or, you know, maybe some, you know, pills. But drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. What does Scripture tell you to do with a scoffer? Get them out. It doesn't say try to rehabilitate them. I think that's pretty interesting. It says get them out. Even strife and dishonor will cease when you get this guy out of here. This insolent pride, Proverbs talks about it in 21:24. It's an act of insolent pride. And really, it causes the person to be incorrigible. This kind of person, a scoffer, really, is somebody that, in fact, Scripture says, not only according to Psalm 1:1, don't sit with a scoffer, but it says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7, if you try to correct this guy, then he'll find ways to dishonor you, which is pretty interesting. So, you know, I'm just going to sit down and try to, oh, yeah, okay, so, yeah, that's not going to work out too well. In fact, there really only seems to be one way to deal with a scoffer, and that's to get him out, and or to have great oppression, which God handles in his, if you look at Isaiah chapter 28, give you an example of that. Isaiah chapter 28. It's good to know that, you know, we don't have to be the correctors, but we don't have to put up with it either. You know, I'm not going to take somebody out and stone them, but I'm not going to let them stay in. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 28, God is virtually saying in verse 22, and now do not carry on as scoffers. Look at the way it's worded here in the passage. Lest your fetters be made stronger. You begin to realize that, okay, God's going to tighten his grip. That's the only way you can deal with these people, because, you know, they're just going to make fun until they're hurting. That's unfortunate. But there are actual rebellious people that, as Isaiah 26 says, okay, you do something nice, they count that as a license to do more wrong. So taking the stand is something that you want to do in particular. And if just note with me in chapter 29 here of Isaiah, since we're here, and if you look with me in verse 19, God says, the day is coming when God is going to make things right, obviously, within the passage. And it says, the afflicted also shall increase in their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 20, for the ruthless will come to an end, watch what it says, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person, I've oftentimes thought about this particular phrase, who cause a person to be indicted by a word. You know, those sharp lawyers that, that actually, I was talking to Connie about this today, that sidetrack by arguing semantics, you know. So they're not dealing with justice or truth or righteousness of the issue. They just go, what did you mean by that word? Okay, so, and before long, they lose the argument because maybe they are sharper at the words than other people. But the problem is that they've offended God and acted violently towards God's people. And God says it's not going to happen. It's not going to continue to go on. So chapter 33, if you look with me in verse 1, it says, woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. That's interesting. His point is that I gave you enough rope to hang yourself. But it's also saying that God had a purpose in the destroyer. So he was using it. And we'll talk about that as we go. But he says, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. Yeah, I think one of the horrible things and one of the things that makes treachery treachery is that a person does something horrible to somebody else and the other party was innocent. They didn't do anything. I mean, you can understand somebody protecting themselves. But this person didn't do anything. And then in the middle of that, they just took advantage of them. They, you know, treated them horribly or left them or whatever. And there's a plethora of horrible things that you could do to a person. And they're just sitting there, what'd I do? And they didn't do anything. They were innocent parties. And that's what makes it treachery. That's pretty interesting. And you see this, and God says, the day is coming when you're finished. And if you look in this verse 1, as soon as you shall finish, tamam is referring to the fact that you're completing a task that I've allowed you to do. So I'm so thankful that God is sovereign over this, and God is even using the destructive patterns of evil people. But God says, when you're done, I'll be done with you. And that's going to be the end of you. Very interesting passage. You see this in particular if you'll look in Isaiah chapter 10. And we've read this a number of times, but it is the chapter that begins to describe God using Assyria to do his bidding and to be a rod. The point is that his own people were doing terrible things, and God goes, okay, so I've got to bring a rod against you. And once again, it's kind of God's way of showing that the only way you can deal with a scorner, the only way you can deal with a person who's taking on these characteristics, is there has to be divine force that comes against them. So if you look in chapter 9, it says, therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Razin and spurs their enemies on. Verse 12, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west. In other words, where did all these enemies come from? God goes, I created them. You know. So it goes on, it says, verse 13, yet the people did not turn back who struck them, nor did they seek the Lord of hosts. You know, here again, an interesting picture of incorrigible behavior. So it goes on in chapter 10, and it says, and this is the indictment against God's own people. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment, the day of devastation? To whom will you flee for help? There's no place you can go. I'm coming after you. It says in verse 5 that he's going to call Assyria to be the rod, But then he turns to Assyria and he goes, and woe to you for doing it. And you see that theme going on. Of course, Assyria boasts in their power, and he goes, you shouldn't be doing that. And then if you come towards the end of chapter 10, if you pick up in verse 20, the day is coming when the remnant of Israel from the house of Jacob who've escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. He's going to repeat this. A remnant of Jacob. Why do you think he emphasizes Jacob in the text? Because he's a supplanter. And once again, it shows the characteristic of even God's people who've taken on deceit and have... Jacob was treacherous in many ways. God saw his heart, but he says, you're going to have to go through a lot in order for me to use you. And so what it says in verse 25, for in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent. Then my anger will be directed against the person that I put on you, which is, of course, within this particular passage, Assyria. Throughout Isaiah, and we're going to come back to Isaiah, but throughout Isaiah, you begin to see the details of the treachery and the things that were going on. If you go back with me to Zephaniah, you see it described this way: her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence. That's an interesting word as well. They have done violence. And what is he talking about once again? Well, he's clearly talking about the infidelity. He's clearly talking about the sense of acting like they're worshiping God, but, you know, worshiping other gods and doing other things. It says, the Lord is righteous within her, and every morning he brings forth justice. So then in verse 6, he establishes this interesting point, and this interesting point is that I've cut off these nations. So what happens, what God does first, is he sends Assyria, and Assyria just starts lopping off all these other nations that have been the influence. It's sort of like, you know, you have a bad influence in your kids, and you go, I got to get rid of these people. So either move or something, but here we got to get... But then you find out your kids are that way, that the world has so penetrated who they are that now they've become the very people that you move from. So the passage reads this way in verse 6, I have cut off the nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets a desolate place with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you, my people, will revere me, accept instruction, so your dwelling wouldn't be cut off like them, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they, no, were eager to corrupt all their deeds. That's a pretty intense passage, isn't it? Because you begin to realize, and you know, when I think about, you know, it's so easy when you look at these pictures of nations and wars and God doing grand things on grand scales, it's very easy for us to kind of feel detached from who God really is and what's really happening. But let me just emphasize, and Scripture will interweave this, but for some reason we just keep it all separated. He'll interweave the relational always, and God will always come back as, you know, the big crime is you hurt somebody. You hurt God. He's the one that loved you. And you have this picture like in Ezekiel where God says, I saw you like you were a little baby squirming in his blood. I picked you up and I clothed you and I took care of you and I raised you and I gave you everything that you needed, and then you hated me? I can't believe that. And you read in Hosea where he goes, how can I leave you? I mean, you've been cruel to me, but I can't let you go. Jeremiah, my son and I were talking about David, and in fact, I think I was talking to somebody else about it too, about how David just couldn't kill Absalom. It's his son. And he knew that the solution was, and really, if he were a just king, he needed to kill his son. He just couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. And the mayhem that began to occur because he was unwilling to do what was right. And what's amazing is you put that alongside of God was willing to sacrifice his son who knew no sin, but became sin for us. And he did pull the trigger for us. So it's an interesting picture of the weakness that we have. And yet in the midst of it, how God is very gracious and how he even was very gracious to David throughout all of that. But there's a passage in Malachi that once again emphasizes, if I can put it this way, emphasizes the humanness of this. And that's really what we're talking about within the passage. Malachi, of course, if we were to kind of summarize it, is just man being disrespectful to God. And, you know, God says, why are you disrespecting me? And then they turn back to God and they go, what do you mean, disrespect? What are we doing? You know. You ever dealt with a kid that way? You go, okay, you know you did something wrong. What? You go, okay, are we really going there? Then they want time and they want details. And, of course, you get older, you go, I can't remember everything. Of course, they're kind of banking on that. But, anyway, Malachi then chapter 2 begins to put it in the terms of relationship, and he specifically puts it in the terms of marriage. He deals with this word covenant, and it is in this particular chapter where God says, I hate divorce. So if you ever want to know where that came from, it's in Malachi 2. The point of this particular chapter is that God had made a covenant of a close relationship with him. And the way he describes it in verse 5 is, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. And in this particular text, he's even specific with the Levite tribe in particular. And how they've despised the covenant, so to speak. Then he states this in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal, here's the word, treacherously against his brother so as to profane the covenant? So what is he trying to get him to think in terms of a relationship? Why are you doing violence to somebody you said you loved at one time? It says in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of our Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. Once again, I mean, where's the forgiveness? Well, we know God's loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. But what you're dealing with here is a treachery that is so hard that the only thing that will speak to this person is something like this. It goes on and says in verse 13, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping, groaning. See, this is what's so bizarre. People think if I just cry a lot, that everything's going to be okay and everybody's going to forgive me. And what's bizarre is it becomes more about them than it does about the hurt and the pain that they've caused to somebody else. And the thought is, well, God will, you know, recognize my tears and my tears alone. It's sort of like somebody walking down an altar or getting baptized. Well, that alone, you know, that's a sign, you know, and that's what's going to do it. Well, all those are wonderful things, but there has to be the heart. God sees the heart. So if you look, he goes, he no longer regards your offering. They're going, why don't you forgive me? Why don't you forgive me? Well, because you're disingenuous, and because you could care less how you hurt somebody. You're just thinking about yourself. So here again, yet you say, for what reason? Verse 14. You know, when somebody's argumentative about how they've sinned, you know you have a problem. Just admit you've sinned, and let's do the right thing. I don't want to do what you know. But you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. You see, once you begin to get treacherous towards God, you're treacherous towards everybody. And there is no sanctified religion. And by the way, the way you can tell that a person is right with God is that they're right with others. Yeah. And that's why it says in verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. But of course, divorce was that which was used as a treacherous arm to hurt other people. Within the passage. So take heed to your spirit. Isn't that how it ends in verse 16? Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I just think it's very interesting that it says, take heed to your spirit. The point of Zephaniah is that all these external things have become internalized in the life of Judah. And they've tried to cover it up. They've come to the altar. They go to the temple. In fact, according to Jeremiah, they say, this is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. He goes, I'm not listening. There's nothing sincere, and, you know, it's a very simple point, but we're going to keep pounding it. God looks at the heart, and he does care what goes on in there. So throughout the book, you see this battle that God begins to reveal and show the treachery of the heart and the fact that people are doing violence towards God and towards his people. The interesting thing, and the last time we met, we got as far as 7, so we've got to go into 8 just to show progress. But you come into verse 8, and he begins to tell them what to do now. You know, sometimes it seems as if, well, this is irreversible. There's no way out of this hole. He says there is a way out. And he's been pointing to that way out all along. In fact, if you back up into chapter 2, verse 3, what's the solution again? Yeah, it's what you seek, right? And what a strange phrase, because it just goes against our total nature to seek humility. We can seek money, we can seek a job, we can seek a career. We don't want to seek humility, because that can be embarrassing. It can be humbling. Who wants to be humble in front of people? But humble yourself into the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. That's where faith comes in. We actually believe that if we'll humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he's not going to squash us. He's not going to take advantage of us. He's not going to shame us. He'll exalt us. It's that wonderful picture of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Where Christ took on the form of a bondservant. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. So is he going to leave you behind if you humble yourself? Seek the Lord, all you humble the earth, who have carried out his ordinance. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Pursue the right things. Get your heart right. Get on the right track. But in verse 8, he comes from a different angle of that, if I could put it that way. And this to me is very convicting. Mainly because the one thing I don't like to do is wait. And the wait that he has described in here, I really don't like doing. So we're going to talk about this particular weight, because actually this word that he uses within the passage, well, the best way to remember it, it sounds like a crow. Caw-caw. So, that's the best way to remember this particular word. But the word that he uses isn't used a lot in Scripture. But it is used in very unique places. And he tells them in verse 8 as he begins this phrase, I see where you are. I see the fact that you've taken on the characteristics of the other nations. I see the fact that even though you see what happens when somebody does something wrong, you still go the wrong way. So you can't be taught, right? And now the judgment is about, it's almost like the gavel of the judge is about ready to hit. And he goes, I'm gonna tell you what you can do. And, you know, if the judge is about to enact something upon me, I'm all ears. Because I'm thinking, okay, what? And he goes, wait. Look at the passage. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed my decision is to gather the nations, and I'm going to start doing something. Now, the way that it's put in Isaiah, he says, hide yourself. Just be quiet, hide yourself, and wait for me. You know, when you think about righteousness and you think about getting your life right, I mean, it can almost be overwhelming, especially if you've messed your life up so horribly. You hardly know what's up. You know, if somebody says, you need to do the right thing, you go, what is that anymore? I don't even know what that is, because, you know, you're so confused. So when wisdom comes in, it says, can you sit there and wait? Can you do that? And the wonderful thing about this directive is that anybody can wait. It's not saying that you have to do any magnificent work or anything. Anybody can sit there and wait for God to do a work. They can do that. So God says, this is what, things are going to happen. And I'm not going to go through this chapter because I just want to focus on the one word, wait. But as you go through, the day is coming when you're not going to feel shame anymore. Verse 11, I'm going to remove the proud from your midst, and I'm going to bring you back, and a remnant's going to come back, and you're going to rejoice, verse 14, with all your heart, and things are going to be great. But you have to wait. And, you know, when you go back to Zephaniah chapter 2, in verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Watch the phrase, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of his anger. How will you be hidden? If you wait. If you wait. One of the great longings of God is that we love him like he loves us. And there's a passage in Hosea, of course, you're dealing with in Hosea, a relationship that is a picture of just how treacherous God's people are against him. But I want you to look in particular in Hosea chapter 6. And it starts off this way, come, let us return to the Lord. See the phrase? Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. That's a great passage, isn't it? What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? Verse 4, your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away. Some people just can't be loyal. I don't know what it is. Must be a bad gene. But therefore, they've hewn them to pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. The judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. What does God delight in more than anything? Loyalty. I love that about him. I'm fiercely loyal, and I think that's one of the things that, you know, when I use the word fiercely, you have to subdue that in the sense of, you know, it has to be for God, and you have to let God deal with that. But I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. All the way through Scripture, God is saying, you know, I keep telling you what I want, and you're not listening to me. I just want you to love me. I want you to be true to me. I want you to love me more than that stuff, you know. I want you to love me more than this world. I want you to think like me and love the things that I love. Is that so hard? You know, that's what God wants. Oh, yeah, I was going to give you the picture. Wait. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. I didn't actually forget. I was just overacting. Isaiah chapter 30, if you look there with me. How sad it is that man is intent on doing evil. And you know, you'd almost think in your mind, well, did God know that his people were going to be so mean? And God goes, yeah. In fact, he says in Isaiah 30, verse 9, this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Yep. They're that kind of people. Starts off in chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. See? Execute a plan, but it's not mine. Therefore, it says, if you look in verse 10, or verse 9, for this rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the wise men, don't tell me these things. To the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Say something nice to me. Every time I'm around you, you're always saying mean things. You're correcting me. So stop doing wrong. We'll stop correcting. Who say to the seers, speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. We don't care if it's true or not. Get out of my way, verse 11. See that? Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. I don't want to hear about righteousness. You've put your trust, the end of verse 12, in oppression and guile, and have relied on them. Therefore, this iniquity of deception. These people think they can make up their own story and it's going to work out well. It's going to be like a breach that's about to fall, a bulge in a high wall. It's going to collapse on you suddenly. There's nothing sturdy that you're building here. Ruthlessly, it's going to be shattered. But what is it that the Lord wants? Watch verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance. And we're just stop there. He wants you to turn back. It's another word for conversion. The emphasis is to convert back to God's ways. Just leave yours, go God's way. So in repentance, what's the next word? Rest. Now, the word that he uses here, naka, is an interesting picture because it's the picture of, you know, where your arms are like moving around and everything like that. And so it's a picture of dropping the arms. Now, what it means is that you're letting down your defenses and you're letting down your efforts. In other words, he's saying, okay, just stop. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. You're okay. Now, what do you want me to do? He goes, stop. Drop your hands. Do nothing. Can you do nothing? Most of us are. Yes? No. We can do nothing. In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. Watch the next phrase. In quietness, shakat, literally means to be still and totally inactive. Who's going to save the world? Not you today. You're just going to be quiet and inactive at this moment. In quietness, inactivity, we'll put it this way, and trust, that is, you're going to put all of your trust in him doing something and not you. That's why you have to drop your hands. That's why you have to not move. Stop. This will be your strength. But you weren't willing to be still. The only thing you have to do is just sit still, do nothing. I mean, at least you're not getting in trouble when you're still. Can't even do that. No, you said you're going to flee on horses. We're going to ride swift horses. It's not going to work out well for you. But verse 18 is the key verse that I want you to look at. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. That's the word waits. That's the word waits. Let's put another word. The Lord is waiting for you. Hold on to that thumb. He's waiting to be gracious to you. Now, I want to stop there just a second. You know how hard it is to be gracious to somebody, or to even want to be gracious to somebody that is doing everything that would repel them? It's what we would call painstaking. It hurts. Now, Scripture's not saying that God is going to be gracious to them. He says he's waiting to be gracious, which means he's staying the judgment. He's waiting. And in the process of waiting, this brings pain. How do we know? Because the word literally means to pierce. Wait. So he's being pierced. And what's also interesting is it means as well to bind. So it's a picture of binding and piercing together. That's God going, I'm not giving up on you. Now the passage reads, he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is the God of justice. Watch this, how blessed are all those, and here it is, kaka, wait for him. You know, God is wanting us to love him back. And there really isn't anything you or I can do that could impress him. I want to show my love for you, God. I'm going to work real hard. Okay, first of all, I didn't ask you to do that. And secondly, you're going to wear yourself out. And we kind of go to that whole performance mode. But what is one of the greatest ways that you can demonstrate your love for God? Here it is. You're willing to hurt in your waiting. Because I can tell you that it hurts me not to do things at times. God says, will you wait? What do you mean by wait? Do nothing. What do you mean by that? I mean, I'll keep asking all the questions. Sit still. Stop. Now wait till I do something. And you and I both know that there are ferocious people, hateful people, that do things against you. But God says, do you trust me? And one of the greatest acts of trust is you dropping your hands and going, I'll just let him take care of this. One of the greatest Now, it's going to be piercing, and it's going to hurt. But how blessed are all those who long, who kaka, who wait, are willing to be pierced. Out of, I would say, loyalty. And out of, I believe God's going to do, God goes, you do love me, don't you? See, we tie in love with performance, but it really isn't. Love is always tied directly to trust. And the greatest way that you demonstrate that trust is by waiting on Him. And there are, look, most of the problems that I've had in my life were just things I created myself. When I just stopped and I said, okay, God, I'm just going to let you. I can imagine it was a stellar day in heaven. Finally, he just taking his hands off. How wonderful that is. A day of rejoicing that will be. But you begin to realize the necessity of just stepping back and stepping away. And instead of arguing with God, you know, the indictment of Psalm 106:13 is that they would not wait. And he uses this particular word. They would not wait for the counsel of God. And I can tell you on many occasions that, you know, I've tried to force things to work or force justice or righteousness or whatever. But is that really believing that God can take care of it? I don't think it is. And, you know, just to tie this with Isaiah 49, too, and I know you all are familiar with this passage, but it just shows the love of God in which, you know, in Peter, where there's mockers, where's this coming? He's been saying this a long time, he's going to be coming. But God is not slow about his promises. Mm-hmm. And is patient, mm-hmm. not willing that is. Mm-hmm. You know how much pain he goes through waiting for people? Mm-hmm. Isaiah 49, of course, verse 14. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Oh, I don't know. Can a woman forget her nursing child? But she may even forget. But I'm not going to forget you. And look how he describes it. Behold, I have inscribed you. I've pierced myself. Now, by the way, another word for remember, zakar, is piercing. If you say to yourself, I'm having a hard time remembering, you know, not to move my hand over there, God goes, well, let me just stick a nail in it and see if you'll remember that. You know, there's something about a piercing that just triggers the memory. And behold, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hand. I won't forget you. And God hasn't forgotten us. But what he's asking for us is not to forget him. Oh, yeah, I know you're in control. Are you willing to take a nail on that one? Does that mean you're willing to sit down and just drop your hands and wait? We mess up our lives. We think we can fix them. But the best thing we can do is wait. And, you know, I have found that God graciously works on my behalf. Many a days I've woken up and he's fixed things that I've messed up. Psalm chapter 33, and I'll close with this particular passage. It reads this way in verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive from famine, our soul. Would it surprise you that that's the word? Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness be upon us, O Lord, according as we have hoped in thee. By the way, in both cases, hoped is the same word as wait. It is willing to suffer for waiting. The problem is that we're not willing to sacrifice for the relationship. And it's the greatest way that we can tell him that we love him. I'll wait for you. Can you imagine, husband and wife being separated, and then the other one goes on with their life, and then the other one comes back and they go, you didn't wait for me. And the argument would be, well, you don't know how hard it was. Yeah, but I thought that's what love did. It went through hard to demonstrate love. Father, we give you thanks for your word and just the direction of the simplicity of wait. Lord, help us to walk in faith, not by sight. We pray this in your name. Amen.